Irving was going to bed when his wife told him he'd left the light on in the shed outside. So Irving opened the door to go turn off the lights, but he saw there were people in the shed in the process of stealing things. He immediately phoned the police, who asked, "Is someone in your house?" And Irving said, "No," and explained the situation. Then they explained that all patrols were busy and that he should simply lock his door and an officer would be there when available. Irving said, "Okay," and hung up. He counted to 30, and he phoned the police again. "Hello," he said. "I just called a few seconds ago because there were people in my shed. Well, you don't have to worry about them now because I've just shot them all." Then he hung up. Within 3 minutes, three squad cars, an armed response unit, and an ambulance showed up. Of course, the police caught the burglars red-handed. One of the policemen said to Irving, "I thought you said you'd shot them." And Irving said, "I thought you said there was nobody available." So as we've been talking about today, today is Tu B'Shvat, and later when we go upstairs, we'll be having a Tu B'Shvat Seder, which just means a meal with some ceremony, to be remembering God's provision in giving Israel the seven foods that are native to the land of Israel. And then we're going to end that remembrance with the wheat and the grape juice as the Sudat Adonai, as the Lord's Supper or Communion. So those seven foods are based on a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is the next slide there, I hope. Can we get there? Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7. "For Adonai your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of wadis with water, of springs and fountains flowing out in the valleys and hills." So this land was very different from Egypt, a hot, dry land watered only along the banks of the Nile River when the Nile River flooded every spring from the snowmelt in the mountains. The promised land would have springs, water coming up out of the ground. It was a land watered by rains. Verse 8, "A land of wheat and barley, vines, figs, and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey." And these are known as the seven species, the food promised by God for the promised land. Verse 9, "A land where you will eat bread with no poverty, where you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of hills whose hills you can dig copper." So there was more than just food prosperity being promised there. There was minerals also that would be prospering. So later at the Oneg, we're going to be eating each of those foods and talking about the spiritual meaning of those foods that we see in the Bible, like how the oil was used for anointing, and the fig tree represents Israel. So we're gonna be talking about things, those things, and praying into them. So as I was preparing for today, I was thinking about something parallel to this kind of understanding that we get here. Many of us are very interested in this understanding because this is something that's called a Jewish root. It's a Jewish root that helps us understand the Jewish culture and the biblical times in Israel. And from that, we get a greater understanding of the Bible and specifically of what Yeshua was all about and what he was like, because he lived in this culture and he did these things. So I was thinking about how probably all of you are here, who are here, part of the reason you're here is because you're interested in those Jewish roots, right? I was thinking about how in Western culture today, that's something that we're all interested in because it's not very well known in our culture. We don't learn it, and especially, in fact, in churches, it wasn't taught for hundreds of years. But then, as I was thinking about this, I realized that in a similar way, the Bible conveys many concepts to us through agricultural analogies. And similarly, many agricultural concepts are not understood today because our culture has become urban and suburban. In biblical times, almost everyone farmed. Most of the population lived on farms, and the city dwellers often had a garden and raised livestock. So very few of us today, how many here today are professional farmers? Nobody. We did have one person at one point in time who was a professional farmer in the congregation. It was great. We got lots of great produce. Actually, Naomi is, right? Your family runs a farm, and they bring food to the Rochester market. But that's one out of the rest of us. And because of this, I believe the Spirit directed me to look at some of the agricultural parables to explain their meaning and application, because people who have never participated in agriculture may not get all of the meaning behind them. So I was looking through the Gospels, and you know there are 40 parables in the Gospels. Parables were the main way that Yeshua taught. And of those 40, one-third, 13 of them, deal with agriculture, either with growing crops or with raising livestock. So I'm going to just cover a few of them today. And how do I get to qualify for this? Well, something that you don't know about me, a little background in agriculture, is that my grandparents were chicken farmers. So I was raised on a chicken farm because we spent a lot of time at my grandparents' farm. And we also had an extensive vegetable garden and a berry patch and apple and pear trees. And Diane was raised in the country surrounded by working farms. And her family had a vegetable garden and a berry patch and fruit trees. I've learned a lot from her about farming that I didn't know. And we've had gardens for years and done some farming. So besides that, we have to rely on the Holy Spirit here to understand these things. But let's take a look at first a very familiar parable. It's called the parable of the mustard seed. And we're going to look at the parable and then we're going to try to glean what God is telling us from this. So Matthew chapter 13, starting with 31. Yeshua put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man takes and sows in his field. Verse 32, it is the smallest of all seeds, but when it grows up, it is larger than any garden plant and becomes a tree, so that the birds flying about come and rest in its branches. Now, first of all, if you've been here when I've taught on parables before, you know I always do like a parable analysis, which means try to figure out what the elements of the parable are symbolizing. What is each element symbolizing? So in this parable, first of all, the field is the world. And the man sowing the seed is Yeshua himself. And the mustard seed is the kingdom of God. It's not the word. Sometimes people think, you know, the seed is the word. That's from the parable of the sower, which we might look at later. But in this case, the mustard seed is the kingdom of God. And the verse says, Yeshua says, it's the smallest of seeds. Well, it's not really the smallest of all seeds, but it's a very, very small seed. So what is this saying? The kingdom of heaven starts out small, like a mustard seed. And if we read through the Bible, it records that the kingdom of God on earth started with just a few people. There was a continuous line of God-fearers from Seth to Yeshua. Remember, God knew Abraham, and he worked in the lives of the patriarchs. He knew Moses. He dwelt in the tabernacle and temple. So there was always a few who knew the Lord. But when Yeshua is speaking of this, he says it's going to become like a big tree. So what is he saying? Well, in Mark chapter 1, he says this: the time has come. God's kingdom is near. Turn to God from your sins and believe the good news. So Yeshua is saying, yeah, the kingdom of God has been here when God visited Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, but something's about to happen in a bigger way now because I am here. And why was the kingdom of God going to come in a bigger way? Why was this going to be like something new in Yeshua's time? Well, in Luke, the Purushim or the Pharisees ask him a question in chapter 17, verse 20, and he answers it with the answer. Purushim asked Yeshua when the kingdom of God would come. And this is his answer. The kingdom of God does not come with visible signs, nor will people be able to say, look, here it is, or over there. Because you see, the kingdom of God is within you. So where is the kingdom of God? It's in the hearts of the citizens of the kingdom. It's as simple as that. And the kingdom of God could not come in a very large way on earth until Yeshua made his atoning sacrifice. Until he bore our iniquity, because our iniquity is still hanging around with us. So this is the thing that I've talked about several times. I've done studies and talked about this, is that we don't appreciate what a miracle it is that the Spirit of God can dwell in me and in you, when we know that we still have iniquity, right? We still have the flesh. So how can I mean, if I have our sins have been covered by His sacrifice blood, just like the sins in the Old Testament, the sins were covered by the blood of the sacrificed animals. But what about the fact that we still have the flesh? It's still with us. Well, that's because Yeshua bore our iniquity. And because of that, that enables God's presence to dwell in each of Yeshua's followers as the Ruach HaKodesh, as the Spirit. But because the Spirit is really God Himself, right? God Himself dwells in each of us. So the kingdom of God is within you. He dwells in each of us. Everybody see that? And that's why it came in much greater way. Now, in verse 31, which I think I have repeated here, he says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds. So at the time of Yeshua's crucifixion and resurrection, the kingdom of God did not have a very large population on earth, right? It says there were 120 in the first chapter of Acts. But then the rest of verse 31 on the next slide, when it grows up, it is larger than any garden plant, becomes a tree so that the birds flying about come and nest in its branches. So the kingdom of God is like a garden plant that grows into a large plant. Now, anybody here grown mustard? I haven't, but how many have grown tomatoes? Okay, they get pretty big. You know, the little tiny seed, tomato plant can grow big. We once grew a broccoli plant that grew to be like this tall. Fed us broccoli for like a whole year. It was California, so it was in the warm weather. But it's amazing how from the tiny seed, these giant things grow. So just one note on here. Sometimes people talk about the birds there, and they think that the birds, because they're usually symbolic of evildoers, mean that this is talking about there being evil people in the kingdom of God. I don't think that that's really what this is talking about. Birds are used just to show how big the mustard plant is, that the bird can land there and you know, hold on to the branches. It's that big. So the kingdom of God grows into billions or millions, at least, of true believers over the centuries have become followers of Yeshua. From those 120, now we have millions and millions of people who are followers of Yeshua. So it's grown like that mustard seed. So how many here have had a garden at some point in time? Okay, good number, like at least half. Okay, so what do garden plants require in order to grow? Water, sunlight, pruning, fertilizer. What else? Weeding. What was that one? Depth. Depth in the ground, okay. Care. Soil. Good. Okay, let me see if I made a list here. Okay, you missed two that I have. Carbon dioxide. I didn't have that one. I had warmth. We had pruning already. And I also had one that everybody has missed. Time. 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 So, how is the kingdom of God like a mustard seed? Well, I see three ways. First of all, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed in the world. In each place the gospel has been brought, it starts with just a few, a small seed. And sometimes people think, you know, it's going to be large meetings and great revivals, but you know, large meetings usually only happen because a few people in that place prayed and believed. That's what happened in Russia when Jonathan Burness started going there and organized those great festivals. It was because a few people were praying for revival in Russia. So the kingdom of God grows from that small seed of a couple of people into a large community, the body, and over the next two millennium, it's probably grown from 120 to millions and millions of people. Secondly, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed in each individual person. The kingdom of God is sown in a person's heart. It's small, you can't see it, because it's a spiritual thing. It's the word of God that we hear, or some experience that turns us to God, or a dream, or some trial we're going through, or a relationship where somebody shares with us. and we turn to God. It's a small thing. It doesn't take great strength or intellect to do it. But a person comes to see their need for the Lord and believes that Yeshua is the way, and they pray a simple little prayer and make a simple decision, and it's like this little seed. Nobody even sees it. But what happens? Over the years, it becomes big in an individual. It becomes the largest thing in a person's life. It guides all their decisions, sets all their priorities. So to how many of you here is the kingdom of God the biggest thing in your life? And how did it start out? A little seed. A little seed. So that's the second way. It's like a mustard seed. Thirdly, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed in individuals because it must be nurtured and cared for. It's a tiny seed, but it needs water. What is represented the water? The Holy Spirit. It needs fertilizer. Let's say plant food, because I hate to associate the word of God with fertilizer. It needs plant food, right? Which is this. This is the food, right? This is the word is the food that causes the seed to grow. It needs support. Like when you plant a tomato, you've got to put like a basket around it so that when it grows up, it doesn't spread out all over the ground. So it needs, the plant needs to be held up and supported. What's that? That's fellowship, exactly. Godly relationships with other believers. And then somebody further said it needs pruning. What's the pruning? Well, the Lord talks about God being the master gardener, and he prunes off the branches that are unfruitful and throws them away so that the other branches bring forth greater fruit. And it needs sunlight, we said. What's sunlight? Light is the truth. The truth must be spoken and received. It needs warmth. And I thought of love there, the love of God and the love of other believers. Love. And finally, the one that nobody got, it needs time. You don't mature spiritually in a few days or even a few years, right? It takes a long time. I've been doing it for 40 years and I'm still doing it. Still maturing. So that's the first parable. The second parable is called the barren fig tree. And the context of this is very interesting. It's in Luke chapter 13. Pontius Pilate had murdered some people, some men who were slaughtering animals to sacrifice them. And the people were pointing out Pilate's brutality to Yeshua, and they were concluding that those killed must have been terrible sinners to be murdered while they were making sacrifices. I mean, here you are about to make a sacrifice to God, and the local governor comes by and attacks you and kills you. So they concluded that those guys must have been terrible sinners. God was punishing them through this. Well, Yeshua responds by describing another catastrophe where people were killed where a tower collapsed. And this catastrophe was not carried out by the evil Roman Empire, but seems to just be happenstance or chance. And then he says this in chapter 13, verse 5. No, I tell you, rather, unless you turn from your sins, you will all die similarly. Die. At whose hand? At God's hand. That's what he's talking about. At God's hand of judgment. See, back then, just as now, and I think especially right now with all that's going on in our nation and in the world, people don't want to think about their own issues, their own evil, their own iniquity, the things that they struggle with. So they put their attention on current events to distract themselves. And, you know, very few of us can affect world events much except by prayer, right? But all of us can worry about them and criticize the sins of others instead of focusing on the iniquity in our own lives. So this is what Yeshua is trying to get across in verse 6. Yeshua gave this illustration, verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit, but he didn't find any. In verse 7. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, here I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree for 3 years, now without finding any. Cut it down. Why let it go on using up the soil? But he, the caretaker, answered, sir, leave it alone one more year. I'll dig around it and put manure on it. let's say plant food. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. If not, you'll have to cut it down then. So, first of all, agricultural understanding. Sometimes trees don't bear fruit. We had a wisteria plant, and for years it didn't flower. It just wouldn't flower. We were thinking of cutting it down, and it must have known what we were thinking, because as soon as we were thinking of that, that year it burst into flowers. So what's the symbolism of this parable? The vineyard owner is God. The fig tree is you or me. The caretaker is Yeshua. The soil is God's kingdom, and the plant food is spiritual nourishment, God's word. Okay? So what's the message? It's a heavy message. God will not let fruitless people take up space in his kingdom. Right? And Yeshua is pleading with the people who told him about these catastrophes, saying, you're in danger of being cut down too. I'm speaking to you to warn you, unless you start bearing fruit, you'll be cut down. So let's just take a minute here and review something. We've talked about this before, but what is fruit? What does he mean when he says fruit? Well, I did a study a couple of years ago, and some of you may remember the teaching on it, that in the Bible, there are four kinds of fruit. The Bible refers to four things as fruit. First of all, fruit of the Spirit. That is the character traits, the character of people. Love, joy, peace, patience, faith, gentleness, kindness, self-control. That is the fruit that grows in us as we stay connected to the vine, which is Yeshua, and we feed on what's coming through the vine, the word of God. So we need to be bearing fruit of the Spirit, or we're in danger of being cut down. And the way to bear that fruit of the Spirit is to let God prune us, to cut away the things that are not of him. And that's just like when you prune a tomato plant or a grapevine, cut away the branches that are not, and on tomato plants they call them suckers. So you get a little branch that comes off, but it doesn't have any tomatoes on it. There's no blossoms that form. So it just takes up energy from the plant. You cut it away, and then you get more and bigger tomatoes. So we need to let God cut away. This is iniquity. This is our flesh. Cut away those things. Second is the scriptures speak of the fruit of our lips in praising God. What's that? Well, that's when in all things we praise the Lord. Not just when things are going well, but even when things are not going well, as the scripture says, in all things praise the Lord. The third one is big. The fruit of spiritual children. Well, that's pretty obvious what that is. People you've led to the Lord, or people you've discipled and caused fruit to grow in their lives. And the fourth one is interesting. It's in the Bible, it's called the fruit of righteousness. And that's two things, I believe. It's doing good. In other words, being led of the Spirit to do good things, to help people, to bring the word, to do the right thing. But it's also standing up for what's right. Taking a stand for righteousness, for justice, for God's word, and making your voice known even if it's risky for what is right. So those are what I understand and what the Bible calls fruit. So how long do you have to start bearing fruit? Well, the tree was given a whole year, right? And really, that's not a real long time in the life of a tree. So the tree needed to produce by the next spring. But Yeshua is showing how patient God is. Because what's happening here is the caretaker is saying, well, let me give it some food and, you know, we'll see, give it another chance. And God says, okay, I'll give you another chance. So if you're not bearing fruit, what is this saying to you or to me? It's simply saying we need to repent of the parts of our lives that are fruitless and offer ourselves to be fruit bearers or to increase in our fruit bearing, and he will allow us to continue to grow and feed us with what it takes to bear that fruit. Now, one other thing about this parable that's interesting, replacement theologians applied this parable to Israel. It did not bear fruit, so it was cut down. You see how they could do that? But amazingly, they miss the historical fact that the apostles were all Jews. So Messianic Israel, in other words, the Jews who received the gospel in the first place, bore amazing, abundant fruit in spreading the good news to the whole world. While non-Messianic Israel did not bear fruit, it was cut down. But not permanently, right? Because Romans 11:26 says what? All Israel will be, so we're looking forward to that happening. Okay. Last parable for today, the growing seed. Mark chapter 4, verse 26. This is Yeshua speaking, and he said, "The kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seed on the ground. Nights he sleeps, days he's awake," verse 27, "and meanwhile the seeds sprout and grow, how he doesn't know." Verse 28, "By itself the soil produces a crop, first the stalk, then the head, and finally the full grain in the head. But as soon as the crop is ready, the man comes with his sickle because it's harvest time." So this is amazing because the farmer doesn't know how the seeds sprout and grow in the ground. And there has been an enormous amount of scientific investigation, and scientists have learned a great deal about how this process of God of growth works, but God started this process back in the Garden of Eden, when he in the days of creation, and it continues. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11, it says this, "God said, let the land sprout grass, green plants yielding seed, fruit trees making fruit, each according to its species, with seed in it upon the land, and it so happened." And the key phrase in there is according to its species. I've learned recently from some reading that each plant, just as each animal and every human being, has genes, a genetic code in them. And that enables it to grow from this one seed into an oak tree, a giant tree, with different cells that develop from that seed looking different and functioning differently. Amazing. Cells that become bark, cells that become sprouts of leaves, cells that become leaves. Just absolutely amazing. And then when it produces fruit, all different kinds of fruit, whether it's a garden plant or it's a tree, it creates a seed that enables it to reproduce itself. That's amazing. You know, we just take that all so much for granted. And do you know what? In all that genetic research and all of that stuff that's been done, you hear about people making hybrids and clones and all, man has still not been able to figure out how to do this. The reading that I've been done about genetics is that the genes, the code that's in there that tells each entity how to grow, there's like 3 billion message, like, you know, words in there telling it how this creates bark, and this creates a sprout, this creates roots. It's amazingly complex. And that's in the simplest plant. The simplest plant is like that. And so, you know, don't be fooled by all the scientists, oh, we can make this and we can make this genetically modified. Yeah, they can modify it, but they can't make it in the first place. Okay? And then Mark, in verse 28 in Mark 4 back there, "The earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head." God gave the earth, dirt, the ability to nurture the seed. It's amazing. In the dirt, there's the food and the water for the plant and the support for the roots of the plant. It's just amazing. So he does the supernatural work and he brings forth fruit. And verse 29, "But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in his sickle because the harvest has come." Immediately, because if you've ever done any farming, what happens if you don't harvest the produce when it's ready? It rots. It will spoil. So, how is the kingdom of God portrayed in this parable? Well, two ways. First of all, Mark 4:27 says this: He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain. We don't know how the Holy Spirit works in people to transform them. It just happens. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 says this: So neither the planter nor the water is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The kingdom of God in every individual grows because God has designed our genes as humans that once we receive the word of God, we start to grow spiritually. Now, I've never even thought of that before. That is amazing, right? I mean, if you think about the fact that our genetic code has 3 billion words to it to tell us what color hair and eyes we should have and how tall we should be and everything about us, okay? God put in that genetic code a hunger to know him. And once we start to seek him, we begin to have what's called spiritual discernment. We're able to see things of the Spirit, right? How many here, the Bible became alive to you after you gave your heart to the Lord? Couldn't understand it before, but all of a sudden, whoa, I see what that means. That's genetic. That happens in every culture. When people get the word of God, all of a sudden it lights them up and they get this spiritual understanding. It's amazing. God put it in our genes. And here's the thing. It's not something we can make happen any faster in another person. We can help by caring for the plants who are like new believers. But it's not like making a chair. You know, you just have to cut this out and nail this together. And it's not like that. It's the Holy Spirit doing that. And then the kingdom of God grows at his pace and in his order. First the blade, then the head. So here's the thing that I think will be an encouragement to all of you. How many of you have a loved one that you've been praying for? Maybe even you shared with, okay? We need to have faith that the word that's been sown in that person is working. Doesn't look like it. I mean, when you plant a tomato seed, you don't see anything for a couple of weeks until that thing sprouts and begins to come up. Just like it is in people, God is working. Here's another analogy that I learned a while back about this, how it works in people's hearts. It's, imagine the side of a big ship that's steel, and the steel is really hard. Nothing can penetrate it, and you're a riveter. And so you've got a rivet gun, and you've got rivets. Well, the rivets are God's word. And we can load up the gun, but something has to supply an enormous power to push those rivets into that hard heart, into that steel, right? And that's the Holy Spirit. He pushes them in. So God's doing that work. Second thing, when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle. We have to be there to harvest the fruit when it's ripe. That's part of the work of evangelism. When the Holy Spirit has worked in a person's life, they need to be called to a commitment. They need to be called to follow the Lord, to become part of a congregation, to the work of the ministry, and to be challenged. And if we wait too long, the work of the Lord can spoil on the vine. So the Bible's parables teach us not to overdo it. This used to be something that I would always do. Too much water, too much fertilizer, too much pruning will kill a plant. We need to be careful and do it as led by the Spirit carefully. And it will take time. So don't be discouraged. How many have been discouraged by watching their loved ones not receive and not start to walk with the Lord? Very discouraging. But the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I know that people, everybody, goes through heartbreak and struggles and pain. And I am fully convinced that if they would just turn totally to the Lord, he would be there. And I get frustrated that the people who are crying out for help, they don't turn with all their heart because God would be there for them. But I can't make their hearts turn any more than I can make a tomato plant grow. All I can do is put the seed in, water, support, pray. Only God can give the increase. So we have to pray for each situation, give it to God, have patience, let him do the work. And we have to go on about what he's called us to do. So those of you who have loved ones, one of the things that I see in loved ones is they go through trials. And that discourages me because it's like, if you would just turn to God, you wouldn't be going through those trials. They can't break free from addictions or something like that. If you would just turn to God, He'd set you free from those things. Every time we have a prayer meeting here and we ask people, okay, what would you like us to pray for? It's always the same thing. Pray for my loved ones. Pray for this loved one. They're going through this. They're going through that. So this is a word. Be encouraged. If you've planted the seed, if somebody else has planted the seed, it's growing. You can't see it. Continue to water it, feed it, weed it. If you get discouraged, you'll only be miserable. And you might cause them to stumble. Because sometimes when you get discouraged and give up, you're supposed to be there with that person, even though they're still walking in their own foolish ways. But you're supposed to still be with them. And if you say, I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore, you have not received my word, well, then that they lose that support. So we need to stay there. We need to stay there with them and be ready to reap when the time is right. Be ready to reap when the time is right. We had this amazing experience with Diane's brother when we were in Texas last summer. And just out of the blue, all of a sudden, he starts telling me how he's been seeking God for the last few months. Like, I've been praying for you for 30 years. What happened? Amazing. Amazing. So another area that this applies to, many of us struggle about some areas of our life, and we get discouraged when we fall. When we fall into sin or we hold back from what God is calling us to do. Well, you may fail, but you know, the Spirit is still working in you. Change will come, but it takes time. And discouragement can make you give up. So let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for these parables. Thank you that you taught in such unique, amazing ways. And we just want to start by repenting of fruitlessness. Lord, every one of us could be bearing more fruit. There's no question. I could bear more fruit. Everybody could bear more fruit. So we pray, Father, that you would prune off the branches that are not bearing fruit. We know sometimes that could be painful, but it's worth it. We pray that you would prune off those branches. And Father, we pray that we would have the discipline to stay connected to the vine so that we could receive that nourishment that comes from the roots, from the soil, through the roots, through the trunk, through the branches. Yeshua said, I am the vine to the branches. We are the branches to us to give us the ability to bear fruit. And Lord, you've promised, you've said that our fruit might remain, that our fruit would be great fruit. It would be ripe fruit. It would be reproducing fruit. And we pray for that kind of fruit in each of us today, Father. And we thank you that that's your great desire to see us bear fruit. We pray, Father, for our loved ones. Just imagine, bring to your mind someone that you love, that you're praying for, that's not walking with the Lord right now. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us the ability to be effective in doing our parts in their lives, in doing the planting and the watering and the fertilizing and the weeding and the supporting and speaking truth and showing love and even harvesting at the right time, Father. We believe there'll be a harvest. But give us that patience with them, Father, to let your Spirit do its work and not become discouraged. Give us faith, Father, that you are working. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean nothing's happening. And we ask, Lord God, that you would just work in our loved ones in mighty ways and that we would see them moved. We'd see them turned to you. And then in ourselves, Father, we pray, Father, that you would give us greater faith that your kingdom is growing in our hearts. It is growing into a mustard plant a giant plan. And we just come against any discouragement and depression that anyone might feel like. I've walked with you so long and nothing has happened, Lord. I'm still struggling with this. I'm still struggling with that. This promise hasn't come true. That promise hasn't come true. Lord, give us the ability to wait on you. To wait on you. And trust in you with all our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would give joy in the midst of that waiting. That it wouldn't be waiting with a cloud over us. But that we would have the joy of knowing that you're moving in our hearts. And the courage to continue to go on, as like Paul says, to press on to the higher calling that you have called us to, Father. That we would not see where we are right now as the end. But you've got more for us. No matter how old we are or how young we are, you have more for each of us. You have more. You have more fruit for us to burn, to bear. You have more people for us to bring into the kingdom, to disciple. You have greater fruit of the Spirit to grow in our own lives, oh God. We may think it's all done. I've got the most love that I could possibly have. No, you could have more. I could have more. Grow those fruits in us, oh God, we pray. And we thank you, Father, in Yeshua's awesome name. Amen. Amen.